we just come before you this morning. We thank you for who you are. And Father, we lift up our brother Jerome to you right now. Father, we pray that he's resting, that everything that happened last night with the medicine and the test came back positive, came back good, that there were no issues, Lord. Also pray for the continued testing they're going to do, Lord. We pray that they find no clots or anything else. And I pray, Lord, that you would encourage him, that you'd strengthen him. And Father, mostly that you'd heal him, Lord God. I also pray for the others, Lord, in our fellowship who are not feeling well this morning, various things going on in their life. We ask, Lord God, that you would touch them. We ask that you would heal them, give them strength to love you and to serve you. And Father, as we continue in the book of 1 Timothy, I pray that you would continue to speak to each heart that is in this room, each heart that is watching, that we would see the truth you want us to see, that you'd open our ears to hear your voice, and that you open our hearts for you to work in what we learned today. Father, thank you so much for the blessing of gathering together and studying your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So last week we started the book of 1 Timothy, and this book is a letter written to Timothy, a young pastor, by the Apostle Paul. And so Timothy was left in Ephesus to pastor the church in Ephesus to set things in order. And so as we talked about last week, the theme of this book is found in chapter 3, verse 15, where it says, "But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God," which is church. Oh, he says it here. "Which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth." And see, you know, interesting, I was talking to my wife this morning about some of these things, and I said, you know, of all the things that Paul could have told Timothy, it's so important to read what he wrote in these letters. Because listen, a church, any New Testament church, which would be us or anybody, should reflect the things that Paul tells Timothy, okay? And so listen, some of these things we're going to get into today, you know, we're going to cover now this next section in the book. Paul's going to charge Timothy concerning public worship. And this starts in chapter 2, verse 1, and goes all the way to the end of chapter 3. And so we're going to talk about what public worship is supposed to talk about, or what's supposed to look like, I should say. And listen, we're going to take our time through this. I was planning on doing the whole entire chapter 2, but I'm not today. I'm only going to do like probably the first 10 verses, because there's a lot of stuff in here. And it's important that we understand what these principles are and these foundational things that Paul wanted to tell Timothy. And so 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, he says this, "Therefore I exhort," or I encourage, "first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all who are in authority, and that we may lead quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of Gentiles in faith and truth." Okay. Now, this is what Paul starts with, first and foremost. He starts with prayer. "Therefore, I exhort for that supplication." The word of supplication. Supplications is a fancy word for basically saying your needs. So when we pray to God, there's different kinds of prayers. And in this case, he says supplications, which means your personal needs, what you need, not what you want, what you need. You know, we want a lot of things, but we need to pray for things that we need. Like, Lord, you know, when he says in the Lord's Prayer, "Give us today our daily bread," it's a need that we have. We need for sustenance for life, okay? There's supplications. Then it says prayers. Now, you know, when you read that prayers, it's kind of a general word just for praying to God. It could speak of the fact of worship and adoration. You know, do you oftentimes in your prayer, how do you pray to him? Do you pray in worship and adoration of him? He deserves that sometimes. "Lord, I praise you." That's a prayer. "Lord, you're wonderful. Lord, you're glorious." That's prayer. And then he says intercessions. Now, intercessions means praying for others. And, you know, when we've been going through the New Testament here, we've noticed, I don't know if you've noticed, but Paul often starts his letters in the first chapter saying, "I thank God for you in my prayers." He's praying for the people at those fellowships. He's praying for the people at those churches. And so when we have, how many guys have ever heard the term intercessory prayer? Well, that's the idea here. You're praying for other people. You know, and it's interesting because I heard somebody say once, which I thought was a really good way to say it, a good encouragement to us. Intercessory prayer is as if you're praying for yourself, but you're praying for another person. Does that make sense? Because if you're praying for yourself, you're gonna bring out the good prayers, right? If you're praying for yourself, well, those good prayers you're praying for yourself, pray for somebody else. You know, it's one of the reasons why, you know, I enjoy watching the fellowship, you know, fellowship with each other, because listen, that's how you talk to people. And we know in rubbing shoulders with each other that sometimes you're struggling. Hey, are you okay, brother? Hey, are you okay, sister? Now, I know we wouldn't call each other brother and sister, but you know what I'm trying to say, because I don't want to pick anybody by name. But are you okay? And then you pray for them. That's intercessory prayer. And it's important that we do that we pray for one another. Because what's really cool is when God answers your prayers. Amen. Then it says, and giving thanks is another form of prayer. So listen, one of the two things that we kind of sometimes forget about in prayer is praying in adoration and devotion to God and then giving thanks. Giving thanks for what he has done, what he is doing, and what he will do. Give him thanks. You know, a lot of times if I have a terrible attitude or a bad attitude, I'll start to pray and give thanks for the things that God has blessed me with. My wife, my kids, my house, clothes on my back, food on my table. It's amazing when you start to pray like that how it changes your total perspective on your life. But see, he starts off with prayer. He's encouraging, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving thanks be made for all men. And see, here's the interesting fact about all men here, okay? The idea here is it means no human being on earth is outside the influence of prayer. Let me read that to you again. No human being on earth is outside the influence of prayer. You never know what God can do in those people's lives if you pray for them. And then he says, for kings and all those in authority or all those in a prominent place, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. So pray for kings. So in our case, in our country, what does that mean? Do we have a king? No, but we have a president. When's the last time you prayed for a president? I know. Some of you don't like our president. But when's the last time you prayed for him? He needs prayer. Man, does he need prayer? And I'm not saying that to be, you know, funny. The truth is, he needs prayer. When's the last time you prayed for our leaders that we have elected in Congress? When's the last time, here's a good one that God convicted me of, when's the last time you prayed for your boss? When's the last time you prayed for your boss? Because see, here's the interesting thing. If you pray for your boss, who does that directly affect? You. It does. And affects everybody else. Let me rephrase this. Having a boss that struggles, their struggles are going to affect you and everybody else. So when's the last time you prayed for your boss? Because he says, for those who are in authority, and your boss would be in authority over you. And listen, you may not even like your boss, but when's the last time you prayed for them? It's interesting how, listen, we read this letter that Paul wrote to Timothy, and Paul could have told him anything. He could have told him all kinds of things, and what does he start with in talking about public worship? He starts with prayer. You know that prayer meetings are one of the least attended meetings of a church. That's everywhere. I don't care how big the church is. Prayer meetings are one of the least attended services or gatherings. Just personal experience. When I used to go to the church we came from, that church has grown pretty much. But when I used to go to prayer on Tuesday mornings, there was maybe five of us. One time there was three of us. Me, the pastor, and one of the elders. Prayer is important. See, prayer is easy, but it's hard, isn't it? Because everything else comes in the way. It's a distraction. Like even when you may sit down and intend, okay, Lord, today I'm going to pray. And you start to pray and you're like, okay, wait a minute. I got to pick the kids up at this time. Or wait a minute, I got to finish this project. Or wait a minute, I think we need to paint that part of the wall again. Like all those things happen, okay? So sometimes what a good thing is to have a piece of paper and just start writing these things down as you're trying to pray so then you remember them later. And one good thing is when you pray, don't pray with your cell phone near you. Trust me. It's amazing how nobody ever texts me, and then all of a sudden when I go to pray, everybody texts me. But prayer is important. And he says that we pray that we, that is the idea is the church, may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. And when he says quiet there, he means quiet and tranquil. When he says peaceable, he means tranquility arising from within. And see, let me read something to you about this verse here, that we may lead quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. We should pray for a government and rulers that would simply leave us alone and let us live as Christians. That's what we should be praying for. And for many years, we've had that blessing. We've had that luxury here in the United States. We've been left alone to do whatever we do as Christians. That's starting to change a little bit. But understand, prayer is important. And I love how he says, a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. You know, not calling attention to yourselves unnecessarily. Because listen, understand something. If you live for Christ, if you follow Jesus, if you stand firm for God's word, you are going to call attention to yourself in a sense. Because you're going to stand. But what he's saying here is, don't stand out just to stick out. You know, every battle that's in the church is not always your battle. Does that make sense? That's one of the things I've learned during COVID was, you know, there were pastors who made more of a public stand than, say, I did or whatever. But it's whatever God is leading them to do. You can't put that burden on you. Does that make sense? Got to be led of the Spirit for that. Now, verse 3. He says, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. So who's our Savior? God is. All right, so God our Savior. But who is specifically, if we gave him a name, what is his name? Jesus Christ. So what does that mean about Jesus then? Jesus is God. Jesus is God in human flesh. Yes, God is three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But God is, but Jesus is God in human flesh. He's God our Savior. Listen to what it says here in verse 4. Who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. He desires all men. That is his will or his wish, in a sense, that everybody comes to him, that they are saved. Everybody. Okay. So now you might want to tune out for the next few minutes. But if you've ever heard the theology teaching, Reformed theology, you ever hear of Reformed theology or Calvinism? Okay. We read this verse, kind of blows that out of the water. Because God's heart is that all should be saved. Are all saved? The answer is no, not all are saved. But it's a choice that we have. See, we have a choice to receive Christ as our Savior or to reject him. But that is on us. God gives the opportunity to all of us. And here's the thing. God gives us multiple opportunities to give our lives to him. Multiple opportunities. Why? Because he loves us. Because his heart is that none should perish. In fact, in the letters of Peter, he says that his heart is that none should perish, that none of us should perish. And, you know, in other places in the scripture, it talks about the fact that hell was created for the devil and his angels. That's why hell was created. See, God's intention was never for man to go there. But see, we go there because we say, I don't want you, God. I don't want you. I don't need you. And that's who sends us to hell, is ourselves. All men to be saved. That's everybody. All men is everybody. All human beings to be saved is what he's saying here. That is God's heart. Then he goes on in verse 5, there is one God and one mediator. Literally, the word mediator means a go-between. There is one mediator between God and men. There's one mediator. One. There's not many. There's not multiple. There's one. There's one. And who is it? He says it. The man, Christ Jesus. Now look, this is important that he says the man, Christ Jesus. Why? There is a fancy theological term called the hypostatic union. And what that says is Jesus was 100% man and 100% God. See, Jesus came in the form of a man, okay? Why? So that he could do what Adam didn't do, which Adam did not obey God. See, Jesus did. See, there's only one man that ever lived who kept all the Ten Commandments. You know who that is? That's Jesus. That's Jesus Christ. He kept the law. And because he kept the law, he's our Savior. See, the law, as we learned last week, reveals two things, that we're sinners and that we need a Savior, and our Savior is Jesus. That's it. There's nobody else. There's one mediator. There's nobody else. So if somebody tells you it's Jesus and somebody else, don't listen to them, because that's not what the Scripture says. The Scripture says one mediator, and that is Jesus Christ. One go-between. Now, this is interesting. There are some in the church, quote-unquote, who will talk about the fact that it's not just Jesus, but it's his mother Mary. This verse doesn't say that, does it? What does this verse say? This verse says one mediator between God and men, and then Paul names him the man, Christ Jesus. It's not Mary and Jesus. It's not a saint and Jesus. It's not Paul and Jesus. It's not Peter and Jesus. It's not whoever in Jesus. It's not your pastor and Jesus. It's not whatever. It's Jesus. That's it. That's it. I don't know how more clear I can say it. That's it. And let me read you something about this idea of a mediator. Mediator is a concept derived from the ceremonial worship prescribed in the Old Testament. In the tabernacle and later in the temple, the priests mediated between God and the Israelites by offering animal sacrifices to atone for the sins of the people and by interceding to God for the nation. In their position as mediators, the priests were the only ones eligible to enter in the holy place, the place where God had made his presence known. The one mediator is the man Christ Jesus. There is one God from whom salvation is available. Understand that. Salvation is found nowhere else. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me." That's it. Again, it's not Jesus and Buddha. It's not Jesus and whatever. Okay? It's Jesus. That's it. There is no other way. Well, that's narrow-minded. Exactly. Because the road to life is narrow. Broad is the way to destruction, Jesus said. Why do we always think there is always something more? See, look, I'm a simple guy. I try to keep things as simple as possible for myself. And the scripture is pretty simple. It's not that confusing. It's pretty straightforward. That is, Jesus is the only way. He is the one mediator. And this commentary goes on to say, there was only one way to him through the mediator, Christ Jesus, who has the full nature of God and the full nature of man. Christ is identified with us. He understands us perfectly and represents us at the right hand of the Father. See, if you don't give your life to Christ, you have no representation in front of God. So you're in trouble then. One place I want us to turn to Hebrews chapter 9, guys. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews kind of brings us home. Hebrews 9, bring me verse 11. Hebrews chapter 9. And this is something, this is very important. We get this down, okay? It's very important, okay? Very important. So Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11 says this, "But Christ came as a high priest of all the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place for once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Listen to what he says now in verse 15. "And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of transgression of the first covenant, those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance." What does he say? Two covenants in the Bible. There's the Old Testament, or you call it, say, the Old Testament. Okay? And the Old Testament taught what? You had to keep the law. That's the Old Covenant. Ah, but a new covenant came. A new covenant of grace. Because why? Because Jesus kept the law for us. Not only did he keep the law for us, he also became a sacrifice for us on the cross. So that's why it's the new covenant of grace. So rather than having to do it, it's done. It's done for us. So we just have to put our faith in what Christ has done for us, and then we are saved. See how it's supposed to work? It's real simple. But see, that's why the Old Testament in the sacrificial system points to the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. That's the gospel. That's gospel stuff right there. If we can't get that right, we're in trouble. See, there's one mediator. That's Christ. There's nobody else who died for our sins. Nobody. Nobody. And if anybody tells you otherwise, they are a false teacher. It's that simple. Now back to 1 Timothy 2. Verse 6, "who gave himself a ransom." That word ransom The idea of that word ransom is what is given in exchange as a payment for the release of someone held captive. See, he gave his life as a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Okay, so this idea, he gave himself a ransom. All right, I want us to turn to a couple other places. Turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. Mark 10, we're going to hit one verse. Mark 10, verse 45. Again, this is a very important concept we need to understand. It's the foundational truth that we need to get as believers in Jesus Christ. Because if we don't get this, we are in trouble. Because, see, here's the thing. If Jesus is the only way, and we don't really believe that, we're going to try to do it on our own, aren't we? And then we're in trouble. Okay, so I lied. Let's back up to verse 35. Okay, so Mark 10, 35. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him, saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Grant us that we may sit on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You don't know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink?" What's he saying? What he's saying is, you're not able to drink the cup of wrath I'm about to drink for you. That's what he's saying. "And be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" And they said, "We are able." Oh boy. So Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink the cup that I drink with the baptism I'm baptized with. You'll be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those whom it is prepared." And see, when they asked him that, they had no idea what they were asking for. They had no idea. Verse 41, and when the 10 heard it, the other disciples, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John, probably because we didn't think of this first. But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, now listen to what he says to them, okay, and this is very important. "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be among you." So this is how the Gentiles do it. This is how the world does it. This is how we're going to do it. You ready? In our kingdom. "Yet it shall not be among you, but whoever desires to become great, you shall be your servant." Oh boy, that eliminates a lot of people, doesn't it? "And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all." Gee, that eliminates even more people. Listen to what he says in verse 45. "For even the Son of Man," speaking of himself, and the Son of Man was a messianic title, "did not come to be served, but to serve." And listen to what it says, the last part of this verse, "to give his life as a ransom for many." He gave his life as a down payment for all of us, for what he did on the cross. Now, one more place before we turn back to 1 Timothy. Turn to John chapter 19, the Gospel of John chapter 19. Yeah, I know, I'm taking some time with this, but again, this is a very important foundational truth we need to understand as believers. There's one mediator, and that's Jesus Christ. That's it. There's one way, that's Jesus. That's it. There's no other way. If Jesus is the only way, then stop going your own way. See, to follow Jesus means you follow where he goes, right? To follow somebody means to follow where they go. So if you're following Jesus, you need to go where Jesus goes. Chapter 19, verse 28 says this, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, 'I thirst.' Now a vessel of full sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.'" That word in the Greek is tetelestai, paid in full. He paid the ransom and bowed his head and gave up his spirit. See, his work was done. His mission was accomplished. He paid the price on the cross. He paid the ransom for us. He who gave himself a ransom for all, Paul tells Timothy. That's a concept we need to understand. He is the one mediator, the one go between God and man. You guys ever see this picture? It's like a picture of there's a gap between two sides of mountains or a cliff, and there's man, and then there's God, and then there's this gap, right? And then you go to the next picture and you see the cross makes a bridge so that man can go to God. And you know who that bridge is? That's Jesus on the cross. One mediator, one go between God and man. There's one, it's Jesus. There's nobody else, there's nothing else. It doesn't matter how much money you give to the church, it doesn't matter if you crawl on glass across a desert, You laugh, but people have done that kind of stuff. It does, or walk on hot coals, or whatever you do, take drugs, whatever you do, it doesn't matter because there's one mediator between God and man, that's Jesus Christ. Now back to 1 Timothy. Don't make me give you more examples. So then he says, verse 7, for which I was appointed a preacher. And when it says appointed, it means to, the word literally means to put. And you notice last week when we were in chapter 1, Paul talked about thanking God for putting him in the ministry. See, God put him in the ministry. And so he's saying again, he's reiterating the fact that he was appointed a preacher, which means a heralder or a proclaimer, and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and in truth. See, God appointed Paul a preacher and apostle. Paul knows who he is. Listen, Paul knows who he is in Christ. He has the authority, the confidence, and the identity in Christ. See, where do you find all those things? You find it in your relationship with Christ. Christ is going to tell you who you are and what you're supposed to do. I heard a pastor say it like this. I thought it was great. And he was talking in the context of especially younger people. Master, mission, and mate. Your master, you have a relationship with Christ. Second, he gives you your mission. Then third, you get your mate. It should happen like that. What do we do? Master, maybe. Oh, no, let's go mission first. Let's get find a mate. See, we have it all screwed up. Should be master, mission, and mate. God wants to do that in our lives. And listen, if you've done that, if you did it the wrong way, like I've done it the wrong way, it's okay. God's grace. But if you're communicating to other people who still have a chance to do it the right way, you tell them to do it the right way. It always starts with God first. Listen, the greatest thing that you can do in your life is have a relationship with God. That's it. The greatest thing, if you have kids, you can do is model that to your kids. Will your kids always listen? No. Will your kids sometimes walk away? Yes, it can happen. Happens to the best of us. You can do everything right, but see, that's why we are created as individuals, because God loves variety. God wants a relationship with us, a personal relationship. But Paul is secure. See, if you know who you are in Christ, there is a security, there's a peace, there's a safety in that. Because, listen, one of the problems we have as Christians sometimes is we don't know who we are. We get all confused. See, again, I'm a simple guy. And when I try to get away from the simplicity of God's word, I get all confused, distracted, I don't understand. But see, if I stick to the simplicity of God's word, and you say, well, how do I know who I am in a sense? How do I know what God has for me? Well, start trying different things. Start trying different things. Start asking God, God, where do you want me? Put me where you want me to be. You ever ask him that? That's a scary verse. God, because we always think, oh, God's going to take me and put me in Siberia. That's not how it works. Maybe he will for you. I don't know. Praise God, he hasn't done that for me. Praise you. Thank you, Lord. Oh, now he's hearing me. Okay. Anyway, the point is, have you ever asked God, God, where do you want me? Where do you want me? What do you want me to do, God? I know what I see with my eyes and what I think I should be doing, but is that what you're supposed to be doing? Is that what God wants you to do with your life? Imagine what that would look like if everybody was doing what God wanted them to do. Wow. Now, he's going to get specific now in the next few verses. We're not going to get through all these next few verses this week. He says this, I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. So lifting up holy hands, that is a posture of prayer. You lift up your hands in prayer to God. He's saying, who does he address first? He addresses the men. Okay, men, what I want you to do is I want you to be in a posture of prayer. And I want you to do it not out of wrath, that is, not in anger. And, you know, when I read that, does that mean, it could mean, are you doing it because it's forced obligation? Oh, yeah, okay, yeah, yep, you can hear it, yep. See, look, if you really believe God is who he says he is, you're going to lift your hands up in prayer to him because you believe that God can come through, can't you? See, God is the God of the impossible. See, things we see with our eyes and in our flesh, you know, seem like it'll never change, it'll never happen, whatever, however you want to say it. But if we really lay up our holy hands and pray to him, he can do anything. And what I find is that oftentimes when I'm praying to him, he changes my heart. Because then all of a sudden things don't seem as dramatic or seem as impossible because I'm lifting my hands to the one who created the heavens and the earth, the one who sent Jesus to die for me, the one who has my life in the palm of his hands, the one who says that he holds all things together by the word of his power. Think about it like that. You ever think about it like that? You know, I was just talking to somebody recently, and as we've been going through the Psalms, one of the things that keeps coming up, especially lately, is they keep referring back to the Red Sea. The Red Sea. Well, what happened at the Red Sea? Remember, Moses and Aaron were raised up to lead Israel out of Egypt, away from Egypt, from Pharaoh, the Exodus, and they come to that beach, okay, on the shore of the Red Sea. And where they go there, if you look at the area where they were, there's nowhere else to go. You only either go through the water, you can't go back because here comes Pharaoh and his army. And so God says, okay, Moses, lift up your staff. And literally God moves the water. In fact, it says in the Psalms, in heaps of water, okay? And so they walk through, and as they will get through, they finally get through it. As Pharaoh and his army starts to come through that dry part in the Red Sea, he lets go, and then the water consumes them. And by the way, they found chariot wheels in the Red Sea to confirm that actually happened. Now, why? Why is it always referred to? Because it is a miraculous work of God. It's showing his power, his sovereignty, his Lord, the fact he's Lord over everything, over all creation. And they keep coming back to it. Why? Because it's a big deal. It's a big deal because the nations around them would have witnessed that. Egypt themselves witnessed it, but the other nations too. And yet, what did Israel do? They forgot. They walked away. They thought, if we worship another God, that's better than the God who just parted the Red Sea. Now listen, I'm not telling you that God's going to part traffic for you. Okay? But you can all probably sit here and testify the fact, if you're a believer, how God has come through in your life, how he has been faithful, and how quickly we are to forget that. See, if God worked before, can he work now? Yeah. If God worked in your life in such a way where you saw something that seemed like it was insurmountable, that you could not do this. Or, you know, Jesus would say, faith of a mustard seed that could move a mountain. Does that always literally mean you're going to move a mountain? No. But all you have to have is a little faith to believe. Because if he says who he says he is he going to come through for you? Yes. The problem we have is we doubt him. And the problem is he doesn't come through the way I wanted him to. Not like that, God. Can you please do it the way I want you to? You ever notice that? See, here's what I'm learning. I'm learning this. If you just put your life in his hands and ask him to help you to trust him, that's all you can do. God, increase my faith. Oh, he will. We ask him, increase my faith, and then he gives us opportunity to exercise our faith. Lord, what are you doing? It's like the old adage says, if you want patience, pray for patience. Oh, he'll give you the opportunity to show patience. That's why we don't do it. That's why we don't do it. Because notice, he says, not in anger or with doubting, a lack of faith. See, you shouldn't come to God lacking. You know, James says you shouldn't do that. You shouldn't come to God lacking faith. Then why are you praying to him then? If you're praying, what's the point? It's dumb. It's kind of a waste of time. But see, here, he's telling you, this is exhorting him to talking about worship. The main thing he talks about, not only the fact that Jesus is a mediator, he talks about prayer. Prayer is so important. Yet I will tell you, one of the things I struggle with the most is prayer. It's not because I don't want to do it. I want to do it, but I get distracted. There's always something more important. Always. Or so I think. See, prayer is how you communicate with him. And here's the thing. He already knows what you're thinking. He already knows what your anxiety is over. He already knows your cares. He already knows these things. So it's like, just give it to him. Just talk to him about it. He wants to talk to you. Like, I know when my sons are troubled. Come talk to dad. I know it. I remember when they were little. I knew they were in trouble. Hey, what's wrong? I knew it, and I wanted to talk to me, because what does it do? It creates a relationship with one another so that next time when they're in trouble, they'll come to me. They'll come to me. And yet he's telling these men, you raise up lifting holy hands without prayer or without wrath and doubting. And see, the reason he says it to the men, sorry, ladies, men are supposed to lead. And we're going to talk more about that next week. But men are supposed to lead. What do we lack in this culture today? Men leading. Men being men. Don't tell me about toxic masculinity. Men being men. I don't mean men being jerks or obnoxious, but men being men. Listen, there's a problem today. There's fatherless homes. Doesn't make you a man just because you can get a girl pregnant. And then you leave and you depart. I don't get it, you know. How do I say this? We have so many sports athletes that we hold up, right, on a pedestal, and yet we watch these men, and I'm not picking on a particular community, all these men, all colors, if you will, will impregnate multiple women. What kind of example is that? Those boys, those kids that are growing up, those late girls that are growing up without a father, what is that? That's a problem. Where does that come from? A lack of a willingness to lead. And what have they done to men today, guys? They feminized us, right? You need to be more sensitive. You need to be all this. You need to be all that. And I'm not trying to, and listen, don't tell me I'm being chauvinistic because that's not what I mean, okay? See, we as men are to lead. We're to lead as servants, too. We're to serve. See, you really want to know if you're a real leader, you serve. It's one of the things I learned about being a pastor. One of the church we came from, it was the first church I ever went to where the men actually led and actually served. They actually served. I remember that distinctly watching that, and it was like, wow. I remember actually watching the men pick up the kids, hold the kids, take care of the kids at times, take them to their Sunday school class, all those things, leading by example. That's what we need. He starts with the men. Now, women, you're not off the hook. Verse 9, in like manner, or in the same way, also that the women adorn themselves. That word for adorn means to arrange, to put in order. It means to beautify, to make attractive, to put in order. He says adorn themselves in modest. Now, modest means orderly. It means ordered. Modest, that's clothing, obviously, okay? With propriety. Self-conscious timidity, which fears being an act of unworthy self or representing oneself in an unworthy manner. That's what it means. So women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, that is discretion, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing. Does that mean that women shouldn't wear makeup? No. Does that mean women can't braid their hair? No. Does that mean women can't wear jewelry? No, but you have to understand, in this culture, it was a big deal in those days. If you read some of the secular historians, they talk about women's like braids. A women's braid was like this extravagant, their hair was braided. It was almost like said like a weaver's basket, is with some of the descriptions. Here's the point he's trying to make. You ready? He says this in verse 10, but which is proper, that is, which is fitting or appropriate, for women professing godliness and with good works. Here's the point, ready? Here's the gist of it. Women, don't call attention to yourselves. Worship is about the Lord. Now, he says women. Why? Because let's be honest, women are more attractive than men. Seriously, they are. And so, look, they can be a distraction with what they wear. See, when we come to church, what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to worship the Lord, okay? But let me ask you a question, all right? This is going to be silly. If I came to church and I was teaching you and I had an extremely tight t-shirt on that had my muscles bulge, okay? I had really tight pants on. Would that be a distraction for some of you? Honestly, I'm being serious here. Would it be? If you're being honest, it probably would be, wouldn't it? Why? The attention's not to be to me. You're not to call attention to yourself. Look, does it mean don't put deodorant on? No, you put deodorant on, you clean yourself, that kind of thing, okay? But you can put makeup on, you can put jewelry on, if you're a guy, I wouldn't put makeup on, but I mean, you know what I mean? Or, you know, do your hair, whatever, or look nice. There's nothing wrong with that, but do you ever think about, is this going to be a distraction for somebody else? And not just for men. And I need to say this too. when you come to church, I don't care what you wear. Now, hold on. Back up one second. Not bathing suits or pajamas. They're no. But if you want to wear jeans, wear jeans. If you want to wear a suit, wear a suit. If you want to wear shorts, wear shorts. You'll see some Sundays I'm in jeans. Some Sundays I'm dressed up. My point is that shouldn't be the point. Okay? You all are welcome here. I never want somebody to come here and feel like, well, you know, it's a fashion show. Because listen, I've gone to churches where it's a fashion show, where they're so worried about the latest fashion and how they look. That's all they're worried about. Listen, this morning I asked my wife, how do I look? I did. Well, the reason I asked her how I look is to make sure that my boogers hanging from my nose or something like that, you know, that, or my, you know, whatever. That's why I asked. And there's nothing wrong with asking that, you know, okay? Do I smell okay? You know, okay, you know. Always try to have a mint in my mouth after the service so I don't stink when I talk to you. Just being honest. But see, that stuff's okay, but where it becomes a problem is when we become, that's all we worry about. See, listen, I was praying this morning. God gave me this. Ready? It's great to look nice, but are you nice? We spend so much time on the way we look, and we don't even worry about our character. See, because notice what he says here. He says, but which is proper. See, the way you dress is a reflection on what's in the inside of your heart. That's what he's saying here. And so, but what you, which is proper, women professing godliness. You know, godliness is a fear and reverence of God. It is to worship and reverence and observance for God. See, what you wear is a reflection of what's going on in your heart. See, if you're professing to be godly, if you're professing to have devotion to God or reverence for God and with good works, see, your clothing, the way you dress, should reflect that. That's what he's saying. And if it doesn't, it becomes a distraction. Listen, I'll be straight up with you. In working my job over the years, you know, different jobs I've had in a professional environment, we've had situations where there have been girls who have come in and dressed inappropriately for work. And then they wonder why you're not taken seriously. Because they don't think about, they don't think in their mind, okay, I shouldn't wear this because it's a distraction and it's not really appropriate. Like, I have a question for you. If you were going to go to a wedding, if I was going to go to a wedding, should I wear a bathing suit to a wedding? Because what would I do? I'd be a distraction. Nobody'd be looking at the bride. Who's that weirdo on the Speedo back there? You know what I mean? The whole point of saying all this is public worship. He's saying this is the order it's supposed to be because he doesn't want anything to distract from worshiping the Lord. That's the point. That's the point. And look, when it gets hot out, I understand. Sometimes it's extremely hot. But do you ever consider when you come in here what you're wearing? Like, but see, again, that speaks of a personal relationship with the Lord. See, if I'm in a relationship with the Lord, see, he's telling me, relationship with the Lord, then I should consider what I'm wearing. It's a reflection of that. Does that make sense? Let me read something to you. This propriety asks, is it appropriate for the occasion? Is it overdressed or underdressed? Is it going to call an inappropriate attention to myself? Moderation asks, is it moderate? Is it just too much or far too little? Moderation looks for the middle ground. So listen, you can get dressed up. You can wear jewelry. You can braid your hair if you're a woman. You can wear a suit if you're a guy. You can whatever. You can look nice. You can smell good. There's nothing wrong with that. But you shouldn't do the point. Is it appropriate for what you're doing? Is it appropriate for worshiping the Lord? Because you don't want to call yourself to be a distraction to other people. Does that make sense? All right, let's turn one more place. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. We're gonna end the study here this morning. 1 Peter 3. And for context, we're going to start verse 1. It says, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, that they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. And when they observe you, chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Verse 3, do not let your adornment, listen to what he says. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing the gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of the Lord. In other words, don't fancy yourself up and be rotten in the inside. What you wear is a reflection of what's in your heart. We don't want to be a distraction. We don't want to call attention to ourselves. God deserves the attention. Jesus deserves the focus. Amen? We're going to stop there. We'll pick up in verse 10 next week. Look, if God loves you so much, he has one mediator, the man Christ Jesus. If there's one way, then why don't we follow him? You can speak all kinds of things to people, and you can profess to be this and profess to be that, but really what lends credibility to what you're saying is how you're living. So if the foundational truth is the fact that Jesus died for you, the way you live, does that reflect that in your life? Because again, this idea of dying, that Jesus dying for us, we die to ourselves, right? So when you die to yourself, it means maybe I shouldn't wear this today. Maybe I shouldn't put this on because it'll be a distraction for somebody else. See how that works? And listen, I'm going to be honest with you. None of you have that problem. But years ago, this fellowship, we had somebody who had come, and we had to tell them, hey, can you cover up? Because it was a distraction. It wasn't because we were trying to pick on them, but they were a distraction. This life is hard enough. And God, more than anything, wants a relationship with us. And if we have a relationship with him, it's going to be reflected in the way that we live. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the truth of your scripture. Father, would we live in a way that would bring honor and glory to your name? Would we live in a way that wouldn't distract you? Lord, this isn't about being a fashion show. It's about focusing on you and giving you the glory due your name, the honor due your name. So help all of us, Lord, to live in that way, to live to reflect that we know you, to live in a way that reflects that you are the one mediator who gave himself for us. Will we live in such a way that would reflect that? Father, thank you for your word again, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.